In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are at the back door of the church year's house. We entered back in late November or early December, going into the front hallway, which is called Advent. On we moved through the rooms, the one with the Christmas manger under the tree, followed by lighted Epiphany, a hallway heavily purple curtained called Lent, and recently into the dining room feast of Easter, and we'll arrive at the red room of Pentecost next Sunday. But can we go back for a moment to the hallways, the preparation seasons? How long is Lent? Not too long ago, we left its 40 days, so the answer should be easy. It may have seemed longer, but we do not count Sundays during that season. By the way, how long was Advent? 4 weeks of candles on the wreath, but it can vary, and it's usually less than 28 days. How long is the pre-Pentecost season? You know, it used to be that the Paschal candle, the Easter candle by the font there, was extinguished during the gospel reading on Ascension Thursday with the words indicating our Lord's ascension from the mount into the heavens. But in more recent years, some liturgical experts have opted for putting it out on Pentecost because they want to include Pentecost into the whole Easter season itself. I don't know which Pastor Wesley wants, so we left it on this week. So what is this pre-Pentecost thing that I mentioned? We know about Advent and we know about Lent. What's the pre-Pentecost thing? You know, it might be really a short time, a short 10 days. It occurs between last Thursday, which was Ascension Day, which is 40 days after Easter, and Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter, so it's about 10 days. But similarly to our overlooking usually of any public observance of Ascension Day, because pastors don't have services that day because no one comes in recent days, the 10 days, you know, they don't have veils or evergreen wreaths with candles to mark them. I know it would definitely be silly, but perhaps we could illustrate them instead of having a wreath and veils if we would put a blinking sign here somewhere in the chancel that alternated between the words vacancy and no vacancy, vacancy and no vacancy, vacancy and no vacancy. We'll shut it off for a moment. I think maybe we could sell the idea to church supply companies to make some money on it, maybe, but selling it to Pastor Fry would be kind of a problem, I think. But imagine it, vacancy, no vacancy, alternating between red and green lights. One of my sermon teachers for the last decade or so indicated that the time between the disciples staring up into the empty sky after our Lord ascended beyond their sight, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with tongues of flame and wind and power to preach the death and resurrection of Christ, there might be a small season of imagining or thinking about how it would be to live without the gift and grace of the Holy Spirit. What would it be like if there were a vacancy in God's presence on earth? The Son has gone up to the Heavenly Father, and the Spirit has not yet descended on Pentecost. There is a vacancy on earth. Plenty of room for godlessness, right? Like there is today without Jesus walking around and picking 12 of us to personally teach and comfort, right? You know, in the old days of the 1940s, maybe 50s, whenever a pastor left a parish or died, a parish or a congregation was labeled as a vacancy. And the pastor who came in from a neighboring congregation to supply was often called a vacancy pastor. At some point, someone said, hey, those are not good or even accurate titles because there's always some pastoral help available. And more important than that, God never leaves, never abandons those people who happened not to be served by a called pastor in a time of transition. There really is no vacancy. But it's easy for us, especially as Lutherans, to overlook the Holy Comforter sent by our Lord. Let me read you a couple of short paragraphs that speak to that easy omission. Quote, we could perhaps be excused for taking the Spirit for granted. He is a gentle member of the Trinity. He does not assert himself or his own worship, but is always pointing us toward Jesus. As a professor once said, the Holy Spirit is shy. He much prefers to stand behind something or someone. Rarely does he show himself outright, lest he detracts or distracts from Jesus. But the Spirit is so necessary. I like to compare him to an extension cord. Without that bit of wire and insulation, my light, my radio, my tools really don't work. They're capable of functioning just fine, but not empowered. But the Spirit does not make the forgiveness or life which I need. He brings it to me. It is Jesus who died on the cross, not the Spirit. But without the Spirit, the cross and empty tomb are but historical events, a truth which happened long ago in a distant place for people other than myself. It takes the Spirit to make me into one of the folks for whom Jesus died, to connect me to Calvary and the Word which gives life who died there. It is the Spirit who makes my heart sing in praise of Jesus, who plants and tends the relationship we label as faith. This Sunday is about imagining what it might be like without the Spirit so that next week, when we proclaim the Feast of Pentecost and read the account of that first outpouring and the beginning of this thing we call the church, we're ready to hear it. End quote. It's not that we have a vacuum, a pre-God or a without God doing his great things among us, some not-so-sacred space to catch our breath, to feel less like God is breathing down our necks in judgment and challenging, offering us paths of service to walk in his grace. We need both the Holy Spirit's harsh warnings and gracious promises. One of them, which Jesus speaks, is, "I am with you always," and that is an eternal promise. It's interesting. The warnings we hear on TV commercials for drugs make us snicker or guffaw, don't they? When we hear that they will cause us 17 possible terrible side effects and instant death in a few minor cases, death is a minor case, I suppose. Read the same things on the medicine bottle and we either call the pharmacist for assurance or we ignore them because we want desperately to get rid of what is bothering us or the fear that it may do to us more than the bottle says might be happen to a few unlucky side-affected folks. Those who read the Bible's proscriptions and promises sometimes don't get this far in reading the Bible, or get involved, or if they're involved with the whole reading of the Bible, they might be, or a whole year program, or maybe if they come to Christ Lutheran Stanley's Bible class on Revelation, and they've been hanging around to the end of the book of Revelation, they may get to these words, which we had in our reading today. The Spirit gives warning to the church. I refer to the last words of John's Apocalypse where he writes, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." Warning, danger, watch out for the enemy. Warning, don't change anything. How about the color of the Advent wreath candles? Can we use red ones instead of purple ones? Can we change the color of the carpet in the narthex if it's wearing out? Can we use Concordia's Bible study class booklet instead of Sola's Bible class booklet? Can the pastor wear a cope? What's a cope? Can we cope with a cope? Maybe Doris could help us out. But what is the big stuff in this warning? Churches today have had to face great gasping changes in our time, and some of them are okay. Others may be even good sometimes. Other changes are terrible and sinful and dividing. Our gospel from John 17 today is a bold, naked prayer that Jesus lifts up to his and our Father for the oneness of the church. And he does not have the NALC only in mind. And yet we know that we are what we are in loyalty, not just to some stained glass windows we donated, or not to some pastor in the past that we loved or respected, not some place that our parents or relatives attended, but to the teachings and to the professed beliefs of what we say together here as Christ Lutheran in Stanley and our Church of the Augsburg Confession. We have Old Testament texts, don't we, that say, "Keep yourself apart and kosher from the heathen and unclean." And there's also the New Testament texts that say to certain people, "Avoid them that divide you. They're wolves among the sheep." And yet there's other strong biblical urgings that say, "Take and share," like Peter heard from heaven, even if the food was once known as unclean among Jews. How can we be one with our neighbors, friends, relatives, and theologians of the Baptist, large denominational box buildings, Roman Catholic churches, and still be card-carrying committed Christians and members of the NALC and of this congregation? On Easter 2, we heard from Acts 5 reading, "If this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may be even found fighting against God." On the third Sunday in Easter, we heard of Saul's shocking, unbelievable at first to the early believers, change from a murderous persecutor to probably the largest missionary at large. During Easter week, one could read from the daily lectionary these words from John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus as Christ has come from the flesh into the flesh, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Let's remember again what Paul and Silas do when they're confronted with a mob who attack them. And they weren't early Christians, nor Jews. And they have their judges strip them, beat them severely with rods, and throw them into prison, their feet in stocks. What do? Do they give up? Do they cry? Do they plan how they might escape? Do they begin to think up some defense if called before the magistrates again? No, they start praying and singing hymns, of all things. Their fellow prisoners become a listening congregation. What an amen that gave them. And then there is the earthquake. A miracle at that moment. Or, as I used to like to teach about miracles, maybe when God created all things, and then furthermore, when all creation was corrupted, he said this, that earthquakes would happen according to the laws of fallen nature, except a couple of times. This one at midnight in the region of Philippi, especially strong under a prison there, violent enough to unhinge all the cell doors. Another time would be a bit earlier during Passover, and it would open the cells of many in Jerusalem who were dead during what would be later called Good Friday and Easter. Warnings, yes, but a promise. Pray for and love your enemies. God says, "I am making all things new. I am changing you and creation." Our Lord Christ acknowledged in his Sermon on the Mount that people live by the motto, "Love your neighbors and hate your enemies." It was good for security. It was good for drawing lines and believing in one's own self-made purity. But then he preaches after he tells them what most people believe. He preaches with uncomfortable clarity, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." That is the perfect love of God for us who are the enemies of God, but enemies embraced by Christ's cross and resurrection. For such love that imitates heaven, we need strength beyond ourselves. And where does it come from? The Holy Spirit cannot be seen except in word and sacrament. I've always liked the Pentecost prayer I read many years ago by a Methodist bishop I know nothing about. His name was Ralph Spalding Cushman. He prayed, "Set us afire, Lord, stir us, we pray. As the world goes its way, purposeless, passionless, day after day, set us afire, Lord, stir us, we pray." And the fire is less for our warmth, less for destruction of weeds and chaff, because that's the angel's business, and more for the sharing of the light of the word of Jesus. He is the lamp for our feet to be faithful and the path of peace given in his gift of forgiveness. The divine fire breaks open like a hammer, the Old Testament tells us, so that God's mercy and love may be spread. Paul and Silas did, in fact, even while locked up, have cellular service from God. Prayer is beyond our technology, talent, and expertise. It is a gift even Jesus uses in his oneness with the Father, as he does in John 17. Read the whole chapter. The great high priestly prayer, as we read as our gospel today. You know, most of you, I suppose, don't write out your prayers, except if you're leading council meeting and have to have the opening prayer. They may be spoken with your lips, but many are kept in the head, which is, while praying, connected to your heart somehow, we might say, by your soul. But if you did read them, write your prayers out, or at least one of them out, and I asked you to write out what might be your last going away prayer before death, What would that prayer be? And let's for the moment rule out shark attack, car accident, and swooping down of a tornado, because if we were blessed to have that moment, I'm sure our brief prayer would be, Lord, save me, or save me, or me, Lord. What would your farewell prayer be? Farewell is an interesting word because our choice for this prayer might be between asking God to let us farewell after death, or in asking God to gift those we leave behind, allowing them a faring well after we're gone and can't help and support them anymore in the body, right? But Jesus' farewell, his goodbye, his see you later when I come again prayer is not the kind of prayer most of us would envision, I don't think. But then again, we're not the Son of God and Savior of the world. He prays that we might be one with the Father as he is one with him. You know, there's been a bit of concern, and I don't mean to give you this concern, but I think it's interesting. In the early days of the publication of our green book, our LBW worship book, in that great Kyrie, which we use to begin many of our communion liturgies, in peace let us pray to the Lord. Nancy prayed, sung, and we said, Lord, have mercy. It's the line at toward the end that says, for the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the church of God, and for the unity of all, let us pray to the Lord. It's not so much the merciful peace we pray for in the church, and even its ultimate someday unity in heaven that some find puzzling, but what is this unity of all business? We pray for the unity of all. I know, while begrudgingly we say, because we're forced to as Christians, that a Christian who is a Democrat and a Christian and a Republican who is a Christian, well, we ought to share the peace of the Lord with them. And maybe so, too, also with Northerners and Southerners and races and our allies in World War II. But then there's the North Koreans and drug dealers and mass murders. And by the way, there's this guy on my street who, well, you know what I mean, our enemies. Could our enemies list be really a primary prayer list? Like a jailer who imprisoned Silas and Paul with their bleeding backs and shivering probably in their underwear amid the stones of their cell. You know, in the days of youth work years ago, we learned and enjoyed singing the lyrics, and I won't with my messed up mouth, but we sang, Paul and Silas locked in jail. Oh, that's not all there is to the first line in the refrain. It goes, Paul and Silas locked in jail, glory, hallelujah. Paul and Silas locked in jail, glory, hallelujah. The jailer's going to kill himself. Let him. I mean, he will just slow down the escape. Run, Paul. Race, Silas. No, glory is coming. Glory is here. Hallelujah. Believe not in earthquakes, not in cell locks open, or still filled with strangely peaceful prisoners, but believe in the one who opens the grave and death, the Lord Jesus. And after washing their wounds, the apostles washed the jailer with baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and also his entire household, perhaps even a baby or a toddler or two, a troubled teenager, an in-law aunt or a grandfather, well, for sure, a whole household, and now happily held prisoners of the love and freedom of Christ Jesus. And when the food was set before them after baptism, do you suppose there might have been rejoicing in the apostolic remembrance as they shared the word of the Lord, a moment where Paul or Silas elevated some bread and lifted up a cup of wine with the words of Christ about his presence in body and blood before he was captured in the garden and imprisoned before Pilate and Herod and hand and foot stocked to the cross. We pray for unity with Christ and our Father in the power of the Holy Spirit for our enemies too, those still locked in the prison of unbelief and rejection, and for those who persecute all that is holy. Our Lord and King has ascended to the oneness with the Father and the Holy Spirit, from which he was never separated, except in the cross's abandonment. He had in his incarnation descended into our disorder and disunion of all creation and flesh, except in his own body, that he might make us one body with him and with the Father in the Holy Spirit. Finally, as St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, for our light affliction, which is but a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The biblical understanding of glory has weight. glory is just not, I know we use the word that way some way. Oh, look at the glory of that flower out there. It's called a morning glory. Glory is not just a glow of grandeur or celebrity. Glory is in Christ measured in the pounds placed in the manger and pounded into the terrible timber. It is the weight of all of his blood drained away. Jesus, you know, was quite kosher at death, his lifeblood drained for all. He was and is for us clean, undefiled, and pure for our perfection. Perhaps the concept for human minds is that kings and big shots wear heavy robes and hefty jewelry. Well, Jesus' jewelry secured him to the cross and sunk him into death in the grave. And the grave was his robe for our righteousness. That is his glory and ours. As we celebrate this week, he ascended. And that was not because he was made lighter, but because he is heavy with holiness, mercy, and love. And he keeps giving that to us through the gifts of the Spirit, whose outpouring we celebrate next Sunday. I suggested we put up a vacancy and a no vacancy sign. And I said when I wrote the sermon a couple days ago that I didn't think Pastor Wes would like it. And so he emailed me this morning that he read the sermon and he said, "You were wrong, Pastor." I have to accept his correction. He said, "You do have a vacancy, no vacancy sign already in the chancel." Anyone want to guess? It's hanging there. Huh? Nope, that's hanging there too.
The candle.
Ah, the presence candle, yes, that shows that Christ is always present, the red candle hanging there. We thought green meant go, red means I did it already for you, and you are one in me. Vacancy, no, never, even if the wind blows out the candle. The fullness of God is in Christ's heavy bearing of our sin, and that is given to us his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all, as he empties his spirit on us, enemies made friends, and all the waiting and wounded world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.